Steve Holcomb grew up and lived rough around the edges, to say the least. He was born August of 1835 in Shippingport, Kentucky, what we would know today as kind of the west end of Louisville, Kentucky. His father was a drunkard and died when Steve was 11. Steve himself learned to play cards at age 7 and was gambling by age 10. He usually lost. They say that the house always wins. I suppose there's some truth to that in the life of Steve Holcomb. But starting at age 10, for nearly the next 30 years, his ambition was to be a professional gambler. As a young boy, he could be seen out in a boat around the falls of the Ohio River near Louisville looking for trinkets that he could use to gamble with. As a young man, he worked a few stints on riverboats on the Tennessee River and on the Mississippi River, and this further whetted his appetite for the life of a gambler. And so he lived this life of a drunk and a gambler for years, subjecting his wife and children to financial difficulties, subjecting them to his terrible temper as he would sometimes come home and destroy furniture, overturn tables that had the dinner waiting on them, and verbally berating his wife, the only woman who showed him genuine affection. At one point, he even shot and killed a man and had many other encounters that could have easily ended in that way. It was a terrible life. And even after he joined a local church and began attending services, he still had no relief for his conscience. And he described it this way. He said, "I found something was yet wanting. I began to see that I could not make any advance in goodness and happiness so long as I was burdened with the unforgiven guilt of 40 years of sin and crime." And so he went into a room and he prayed. And he said, "The room was dark and I prayed. I know not how long. When such a great sense of relief and gladness and joy came to me as if a light had flooded the room. And the only words I could utter or think were these three, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' It seemed to me they were the sweetest words I had ever heard. Never till then did the feeling of blood guiltiness leave me. It was only the blood of Christ that could wash from my conscience the blood of my fellow man." 4 years after his conversion, Holcomb was recruited to take charge of a mission work there in Louisville. And this former gambler, who had been down and out so many times himself, was now charged with ministry to the downtrodden and the preaching of the gospel. And his old gambler friends would sit down to hear him preach. Down and out drunks would come to listen to him. And through his ministry, many came to know the saving work of Christ in their own lives. This is testimony of the power of the gospel. It changed Steve Holcomb from a violent drunkard and a gambler into somebody who actually cared for the well-being of the souls of others. And this is the same gospel that the Apostle Paul tells us about today in our scripture text of Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 24. It is a gospel that is not from man, but it's a gospel that is from Jesus Christ. And this is a gospel that had a wonderfully similar effect in the life of Paul. We find here that Paul was changed from being a persecutor of Christians into a preacher of the gospel. And so please look with me, if you would, to our scripture text, Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 24. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then, 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles, except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing. He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me." So in these verses that we've just read together, the Apostle Paul gives us a bit of an autobiographical account of himself. And what he's trying to do here is he's trying to make an argument for the defense of his ministry. And we could summarize his argument in this way. It is as if he were saying, "I did not receive my gospel from man. I did not even receive it from the other apostles. I received the message that I preach directly through a revelation from Jesus Christ. However, my independence of the other apostles and my independence of the churches of Judea does not mean that our messages were different. Quite the contrary, we were all preaching the same thing." That's essentially what Paul is trying to convey here in these verses. And now we need to step back and ask ourselves, why would Paul want to make such an argument as this? It's been a couple of weeks now since we've been in the book of Galatians, and so a few words by way of review might be helpful. Churches of Galatia that Paul is writing to are the churches that he had planted on his first missionary journey, to which he had preached the true gospel, salvation by Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, from sins, eternal life given by grace alone, through faith alone. These Galatians who formed the membership of these churches had believed this gospel. In the meantime, however, they had been disturbed by some false teaching. The false teaching told them that in order to be saved, they had not only to believe, but also to be circumcised. In order to be Christians, essentially, they had to become converts, as it were, to Judaism. Now, 3 weeks ago, we considered this question of why this false teaching had arisen. Why would false teachers even want to do this kind of thing? And based on all that we can observe about the persecutions by the Jews recorded in Acts chapters 13 and 14, and the statements that Paul makes later on here in the book of Galatians, places like chapter 5, verse 11, chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, the answer is that this false teaching came about because these teachers who had infiltrated the Galatian churches wanted to avoid being persecuted because of the cross of Christ. They used circumcision as a way of quenching the hostilities of the Jews. They could essentially point to the number of Gentiles that they had been circumcising, and they could call these people proselytes to Judaism, and therefore they could get themselves out of trouble with the Jewish authorities. If the Jewish authorities didn't like it that they were preaching Christ, they might be able to say, "Hey, we've got a bunch of Gentile proselytes to Judaism," and hopefully that then would make the local Jewish leaders and Jewish populace calm down and not persecute these teachers. And the Apostle Paul is greatly grieved at this turn of events, and the reason is because that when you add the addition of works to the message of the gospel, it destroys the gospel. The addition of works turns the gospel into an anti-gospel, and it brings condemnation on those who believe it. Paul wants to bring these churches back to the truth. And this is why Paul is making the argument that he's making here in verses 11 through 24. We don't know exactly for sure what these false teachers were saying about Paul, but we do know that their teaching in regard to the gospel is completely opposite that of Paul. And therefore, Paul goes to great lengths to demonstrate that his message was, in fact, the true message, the correct one, the original one. It's highly possible that these false teachers may have been claiming that they were teaching the same thing that was taught back in Jerusalem, back in Judea, back where the 12 apostles were preaching and teaching. And therefore, Paul finds it necessary to defend his message, and he defends it as one that was divinely revealed, therefore true. And at the same time, you'll notice that he also comes around and says that his teaching is completely in line with that of the other apostles, completely in line with the teaching that was received by the churches of Judea. And this is exactly what he does. We might summarize the verses before us, split them up into kind of three categories. And so verses 11 and 12, Paul kind of makes his opening statement, his opening thesis, if you will. And then he moves on and makes two proofs of this opening thesis. Verses 13 through 17, he proves his thesis in regard to the circumstances surrounding his conversion. So you've got thesis, verses 11 and 12. Secondly, you have proof number one, verses 13 through 17. And then, thirdly, verses 18 through 24, he proves his thesis in regard to his subsequent interaction with the apostles. So his opening thesis, his proof number one in regard to his conversion, proof number two, verses 18 through 24, in regard to his interactions with the apostles. So the main point is his thesis, verses 11 and 12. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And as we said, his point in saying these words is that the message that he was preaching to them was true. It wasn't based on something that he had heard from someone else, be they apostles or anyone else. This is a message that Paul had received directly from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is not to say, of course, that Paul had never heard anything of the Christian message from anyone else. He certainly had heard parts of the Christian message, if not a lot of the Christian message, from other places. He had been present, you'll recall, for the execution of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. He may have even been present for the trial of Stephen and heard Stephen's speech before the Sanhedrin in Acts 7. Paul certainly interacted with Ananias in Damascus after his conversion in Acts chapter 9. Paul didn't learn everything that he knew about Jesus by means of direct revelation from Jesus, but certainly the message that Paul preached was not one that he had received from man. It was a message that had been revealed to him by Jesus Christ himself. We might think of things like Paul's understanding of the Old Testament, Paul's doctrine of the atonement, Paul's understanding of the Lord's Supper. And so if you think to those words that we read in 1 Corinthians 11, every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, Paul says that what he received from the Lord, he delivered to them. We would expect then that Paul's understanding of the Lord's Supper and the wording that he gives for the institution of the supper seems to have been something that was revealed directly to him by Jesus. And so Paul received this revelation from Jesus Christ. And this puts Paul on unique footing as an apostle. The risen Lord appeared to him and revealed the gospel to him. And this is important for Paul to make this case because Paul obviously was not one of the 12, right? Everybody knows that he's not one of the original 12 apostles who had been with Jesus as Jesus was going about his earthly ministry. And so if Paul's an apostle, if Paul's one of these chosen men to preach the gospel, we need to consider, well, how is he an apostle? Well, he's an apostle because he had direct revelation from Christ. As he says in Corinthians, he says, "Have I not seen the risen Lord?" And so Paul's message, therefore, is the true message. But what we need to notice here is that this is not the normal means of the propagation of the gospel. The ordinary means by which the gospel is propagated is by preaching and teaching, and not by direct revelations of Jesus himself. No doubt when we're saved, the Holy Spirit convinces us of the truth of the gospel in a supernatural way. We hear Christ in the preaching of his word, and as believers, the Holy Spirit is our teacher. We're intimately united to Christ by faith. But Paul is describing something very different here, something that is unique to him as an apostle. Paul doesn't say, as he's making this argument, he doesn't say, "I received the gospel straight from Jesus by means of revelation. Jesus revealed it to you in the exact same way. Why are you straying from the revelation that you received when Jesus revealed this message to you too?" That's not the argument that he's trying to make here. Paul's reception of the gospel by means of direct revelation, something different, sets him apart as an apostle. As we saw back in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul said that he was not from man nor through man. Ordinary Christians, however, are not apostles. Even the direct disciples of the apostles were not apostles. And so Paul's words to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:2, are quite instructive in this regard. He says to Timothy, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." He doesn't try to direct Timothy back to the past to some revelation of Jesus that Timothy himself had had. Instead, he points Timothy back to the message that Timothy heard from Paul. And then he tells Timothy to entrust this message to other people so that they also can teach others. All of that to say, we need to understand the uniqueness of what Paul is describing here. Paul's not laying down a pattern for Christians or even a pattern for pastors. He is describing his unique experience as an apostle in order to validate the gospel. And so in light of this, we need to believe Paul's gospel. It is the truth. As he says, it is not according to man. Instead, this is the message from Jesus concerning Jesus. And Paul summarized this message, 1 Corinthians 15, when he said that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. This is the gospel that Paul received. This is what he preached, and this is what Christians have believed. Those who repent of their sins and believe this message, that Jesus is the Son of God and Son of Man who died so that we can be forgiven of our sins and reconciled to God, are saved. This is the true message. But here's the deal. There are a lot of narratives and a lot of storylines out there today that are calling for your attention. Some of those storylines are true and some are not. And even among the true ones, not all true narratives are created equal. Some of them don't ultimately matter in the end. And so, for example, I love to read history. This week for Christmas, Ruby gave me, for Christmas present, a book about this spy ring in the American Revolution that was working for George Washington. And I look forward to getting to read it. And I'm hoping the authors are good historians and that the narrative is factual. Who knows, maybe I can even get some good sermon illustrations or anecdotes. But at the end of the day, I really doubt that the history of George Washington's spies is really going to change my life. I'm looking forward to the book, but I don't think it'll be life-changing for me. It's not going to matter too much. And it's the same with lots of other areas of interest, even true things. Some people like to keep track of sports. They know the stats. They like to keep track of which team won the championship in which years. And, you know, that's all fine and good, but other people have other interests and don't really care, and they can probably get by well enough without knowing the facts, right, of the sports world. But the gospel is in a completely different category. We can live our lives and get along just fine without knowing the history of espionage or the latest sports statistics, but the gospel of Jesus Christ is not a message that you can afford to ignore. It is a true account of historical events to which you and I must, and I repeat, must, pay attention. If I may borrow the words of the writer to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2, he said, "How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will." This message is true, and we cannot afford to ignore it. The gospel has eternal implications that none of us can escape. If we think that we can plug our ears to this message and that we'll get along, be just fine without it, we're only deceiving ourselves. We need to listen to this message and to heed its call to repent and believe. This gospel changes lives and changes lives very dramatically, as we'll see later on here in this very passage. This is a wonderful message, a message that is true and beautiful and promises eternal life. It tells us what we need to know. It tells us what our problem is, that we've rebelled against God. It tells us what the answer is, that God sent his Son for us. And so it's wonderful, and therefore it is one that neither you nor I can afford to ignore. And so we've seen Paul's thesis, his opening thesis, that this gospel is not from man, it's directly from Jesus Christ. And with his thesis being plainly stated, he moves on to offer a proof of this by relating his conversion and the events that are connected with it after his conversion. And so Paul begins there in verse 13 by describing his former life before he became a Christian. He had been a devout adherent of Judaism and had taken it upon himself to try to destroy Christianity. He was very zealous for the traditions of his ancestors. He was the perfect Pharisee, so to speak. He could say that as to legalistic righteousness, he was faultless. The Pharisees regarded both the Old Testament law itself and the oral tradition connected with the law that kind of explained, interpreted, and applied the Old Testament law, they regarded them as both equally authoritative and binding. And Paul says that he was zealous for these traditions, that he was advancing in Judaism beyond his own contemporaries. In other words, he was the up-and-coming rising star. He was the man to watch. And how did this zeal work its way out in Paul's life? It worked its way out by the persecution of the church. This was something that he did, as he put it, beyond measure. In other words, above and beyond the call of duty in this regard. He was trying to destroy the church. It was an impossible task that he had undertaken. Jesus had said the very gates of hell will not prevail against his church, and therefore, how much less the efforts of this overzealous young Pharisee. But even though it was impossible for him actually to destroy the church, he could ravage the church. And this is how Luke describes it in Acts 8:3. He said that Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women. He would put them into prison. This was Paul's door-to-door ministry. He was dragging off Christians and taking them into prison. He was the up-and-coming hatchet man. And he was not even content to confine his persecutions to Judea. So we read in Acts chapter 9 that he went to the chief priest and asked for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any Christians there, he could bring them back to Jerusalem and bring them back bound as prisoners. And this is why Paul can describe himself as persecuting the church of God beyond measure in order to destroy it. And therefore we get the impression that Paul was set in his ways. He was not on the fence in regard to the question of Christianity. He had heard about Jesus and he'd made up his mind, and the answer was no. And this is so much the case that Paul is willing to use very coercive methods, even to the point of death, to bring people away from their confession of Christ. So he says it this way, Acts 26, "I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also, when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them, and as I punished them often in the synagogue, I tried to force them to blaspheme. Being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." In other words, from a merely human perspective, this is a person who's beyond hope. He's heard the message, he's made up his mind, he is inflexible, and on top of this, he's violently persecuting those who did believe. But thanks be to God that what is impossible with men is possible with God. And so it proved in the case of Paul. And so he says, verses 15 and 16, "But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood." It pleased God to save Paul. God the Father was pleased to reveal Christ in Paul. Paul had been set apart for this task of proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles, and therefore he had been set apart so that he himself would believe this message that he was to proclaim. And he says that this setting apart had taken place even from his mother's womb. Now, in using these terms, he's speaking in very similar terms to what we heard earlier this morning from Jeremiah chapter 1, as Ray had read for us. Jeremiah 1:5, the Lord says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." And though the apostle can say that he was set apart from his mother's womb, we must not understand him to mean that that was the point at which he was first chosen, was while he was in his mother's womb. As if the Lord thought, "Oh, I need an apostle," and look down, sees Paul as an unborn infant in his mother's womb and says, "Ah, I choose Paul to be an apostle." We must not think that. Paul was not chosen in the womb first, but when he was in the womb, he had already been chosen. God, after all, is the one who declares the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, the things which have not been done. He says, "My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." Isaiah 46, verse 10. Likewise, according to Ephesians 1:4, God has chosen his people in Christ before the foundation of the world. And again, we read Revelation 13:8, that the names in the book of life have been written since the foundation of the world. In short, Paul's account of his conversion, that it pleased God to reveal his son in him, and that he'd been set apart from his mother's womb, reminds us of God's sovereignty in the matter of salvation and in the giving of grace. We're reminded, as we read in Romans 9, that salvation does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. We are quite literally at the mercy of God when it comes to salvation, or when it comes to anything else, for that matter. And though that might sound scary at first, to say that God is sovereign in the manner of his salvation that he gives, and that to say that we are at his mercy in the most literal sense of the words, it's actually a very, very good thing. It's a very comforting thing that the God who is in charge not only of everything else, is also in charge of our very salvation. Who else would you rather have in charge of your salvation? Would you rather leave it up to random chance instead of God? I doubt it. Would you rather leave it up to yourself? I don't think so. You and I are fickle and foolish and unsteady, and if we were left to our own choice in this matter, we would ultimately always make the wrong choice, because apart from the grace of God, our sinful hearts love sin, and left to ourselves, we would always choose the sin. That's how bad we are. We're very sinful, and apart from the grace of God, we would always be choosing the sin. And we see an example of that in our own lives as Christians, don't we? Sometimes, even after we have tasted the grace of God, we still prefer to turn back to our old sinful ways. We demonstrate our fickleness even as Christians. We see a sinful pleasure that's dangling out there in front of us, and then maybe we try to rationalize our way into it and say, well, you know, for this reason, that reason, and the other, this is a good thing for me to do, and so I'll do it. Sometimes we operate that way. And sometimes we don't even try to rationalize. We just see the sin, know it's sin, and lunge for it and take it because we want it. That is our fickleness and our untrustworthiness in when it comes to seeking good and avoiding evil. In a manner as precious as salvation from sins, in a manner as precious as eternal life in the kingdom of God with Christ forever, it affords us unspeakable comfort that our salvation does not depend on the one who runs or the one who wills, but on God who has mercy. It gives us unspeakable comfort because even though we are fickle and feeble and evil and untrustworthy, God is not. He is none of those things. He is righteous and unchanging, absolutely trustworthy. He proclaims his character to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. According to Malachi 3, he does not change, and therefore we are not consumed. What could be more comforting than to know that our salvation is in the hands of a God like that? What could be more comforting than to know that our eternal destiny is in the hands of a God who loves sinners so much that he sent his only begotten Son into the world to live and die so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life? Your salvation is not dependent on your own fickle will and changeable purposes, but rather on the will of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. How comforting to know that God is not some cold and abstract deity of the philosophers, but he is the God who says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and you will find rest for your souls. How comforting to know that this great God bids all who are thirsty to come to receive salvation freely. He tells those who wish to do so that they may come and take of the water of life without cost. Our salvation is in the hands of this gracious and merciful God. Praise God for that. What could be more comforting? What could be more strengthening than to know that? And so why was Paul saved? According to our text, he was saved because it pleased God to reveal his Son in Paul. And if you're a Christian here this morning, that is why you were saved as well. That's why God saved me, not because he foresaw any good works that I might do. It's simply because it pleased God. It is, as we read in Titus 3:5, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Certainly God had good works in store for Paul to do, particularly this good work of proclaiming the gospel of Christ among the Gentiles. And in like manner, God has works for all of his people to do. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. But that's not ultimately why we were saved. Why we were saved is because it pleased him. And so praise God that it pleases him to save sinners. Praise God that he is sovereign in the manner of our salvation, and that our salvation is dependent not on us, but on him who has mercy. Praise God that the promise of the gospel is that whosoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish but have eternal life. And God commands every one of us here this morning, you and me, to repent and believe this gospel. And I pray that you would do so, that you would repent and believe. As Paul has been offering this proof for the validity of his gospel, he described his miraculous conversion. He was zealous for Judaism, persecuting the church, but God was pleased to reveal his son in Paul so that Paul might preach him, might preach Christ among the Gentiles. And notice what follows in verses 16 and 17 and how that ties in with the case, this overall case that Paul is making. After his conversion on the road to Damascus, he says he did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did he go up to Jerusalem to see the other apostles, but he went away into Arabia and then returned to Damascus. His point is clear, that he received the gospel that he preaches straight from Jesus, not from the other apostles, not from anyone else. And when we put together the pieces from Paul's statement here, Galatians chapter 1, and Luke's account of the aftermath of Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, it appears that after Christ had appeared to him on the road to Damascus, that Paul went into Damascus for a while, met with Ananias, was baptized, regained his sight, and began preaching a little bit there in Damascus. And after some time in Damascus, he departs for Arabia, and by Arabia, probably the area that is meant is the desert area south of Damascus, what we would know as Jordan today. And then after spending time in Arabia, then goes back to Damascus again. And that's Paul's second proof, the circumstances surrounding his conversion. He didn't get his gospel from anybody else, got it straight from Jesus. And this brings us to the second part of Paul's proof, and that is his interaction with the other apostles. And so everything down through verse 17 of our text must have taken place chronologically prior to Paul's visit to Jerusalem that Luke describes for us in Acts chapter 9, verses 26 and following. That was the visit where, if you remember, Paul goes to Jerusalem and all the Christians there are scared because they're like, oh wow, this is the guy who used to be trying to kill us, now he's claiming to be one of us. And they didn't quite know what to do with Paul. And from all that we can tell, Paul's visit to Jerusalem that Luke describes there in Acts chapter 9, verses 26 through 30, is probably the same visit that Paul describes here in our text in verses 18 through 21. The details of the two accounts can fit together. Both accounts end this visit to Jerusalem in the same way. Luke tells us in Acts 9:30 that Paul was sent away to Tarsus. And Paul tells us here in Galatians 1:21 that he went away into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And this fits because the city of Tarsus is in the region of Cilicia. And so both descriptions of this journey to Jerusalem end in the same way. Paul going up to Cilicia, the region where the city of Tarsus was. And Paul's point about his trip to Jerusalem in verses 18 and 19 is that the trip was short. It lasted only 15 days. And that he didn't get the gospel from the other apostles. It wasn't until 3 years after his conversion that he even went up to Jerusalem. And even then, he only saw two apostles. He saw Cephas, which is the Aramaic name for Peter, and he saw James, the Lord's brother. The point is that he had barely any interaction at all with the other apostles in the Jerusalem church. He didn't get his gospel from them. But it is interesting to notice the implications of what he says in verses 22 through 24. Even though he had received his gospel and had preached independently of the other apostles and the Jewish churches in Judea, they were, nevertheless, teaching the same thing. The independence of Paul did not mean deviance on his part. And so he says in verses 22 and 23 that I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy. This was a message that was being circulated among the churches of Judea. Paul, who used to be our great enemy, who breathed out threats and murder against us, is now preaching the same faith, the same message that he formerly opposed with all of his might. Earlier, we had seen God's sovereignty and salvation, and here we see the remarkable power of the gospel to change lives. Just look for a moment at the power of the gospel that changed Paul's life. There he was, and going in one direction, blaspheming, violently persecuting Christians. And then God miraculously intervened and saved him. He goes from persecuting to preaching. For those of us who are Christians here this morning, all of our conversion stories are going to be somewhat different. Some of us knew the gospel from an early age and believed it, accepted it then. Some of us maybe knew the gospel from an early age and did not believe it until later on. And some of us did not even know the gospel until later on in our lives when someone told it to us, a friend maybe, or maybe we heard it preached in the church or some other way. But in every case, the power of the gospel had its effect on our lives. Maybe the outward appearance was not quite as striking as that of the Apostle Paul or someone like Steve Holcomb, that gambler turned mission preacher. But nevertheless, the gospel is the same and has the same effect in all of our lives. In every case, it takes a sinner who is under condemnation and on the road to eternal judgment and brings them new life and forgiveness. In every case, a soul is transferred from the domain of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And what was the result of Paul's conversion? This one who had gone from persecuting to preaching. I'm sure there were many results, but the one that Paul highlights specifically for us is there in verse 24. He says, "They were glorifying God because of me." Paul was the source, as it were, of these churches giving glory to God. God was receiving glory because of this great change that had come about in the life of Paul. These early Christians were thankful that this man, who they didn't even know, he said he was unknown by sight to these churches, they were thankful that this man had been changed. Formerly, he was a threat. Now, he was on their side. And they gave the credit where credit is due. This was not something for which they could praise Paul. They didn't say they glorified me because I stopped persecuting them and am now preaching the gospel. He says, no, they were glorifying God because of me. And this is a good example for us. These believers were doing exactly what they were supposed to be doing. They were glorifying God because of the great work that he had done in the life of Paul. They were glorifying God because of what God had done in the salvation of a sinner. We see that these Christians were not vindictive. They weren't the sort who would say that they would rather Paul be judged for his sins rather than saved from his sins. They glorified God for his grace toward Paul and toward them and toward the church in general, and saving Paul and turning him into a preacher of the faith he had formerly tried to destroy. And it should be the same with us. We should be glorifying God because of his great work in the lives of our fellow Christians. We should be glorifying God as we see the fruit of sanctification in one another's lives, as we see one another growing in godliness and growing in conformity to the image of Christ. If there is any sanctification that has occurred, if we've been able to grow in holiness, or we see anyone else who's been able to grow in holiness, it's God's doing. We have to give credit where credit is due. God should receive the glory. And likewise, we should be thankful when sinners are converted, whether it be here or elsewhere. We should seek to glorify Christ, because when sinners are saved, Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell are shown to be only ineffectual opposition. And so we should glorify God when his church is delivered from suffering, as certainly it was suffering when Paul was persecuting them, but they delivered Paul, but Paul was saved, and therefore they glorified God. And so, likewise, we should glorify God when men are raised up to proclaim the gospel. Sometimes, however, there is unfortunately a spirit of rivalry among Christians that was not the spirit of these churches of Judea. They glorified God for the salvation of Paul. Sometimes we, however, are a little bit territorial, and we might rejoice and glorify God if God uses us or our church or our friends, but maybe not glorify God so much when we see the work of the grace of God in the lives of another church or the life of somebody that we don't particularly like as much because we don't agree as much as we wish we should, or something to that nature. That's territorialism. We need to be glorifying God for his grace that is given wherever he chooses to give it. Paul can say in Philippians chapter 1 that he rejoiced even when the gospel was preached from bad motives, right? Some people were trying to stir up persecution for Paul, and Paul says he rejoices that the gospel is preached. May it be the same with us. Not only is God honored when he is glorified, but it's good for us too when we glorify God. Westminster Shorter Catechism put it so wonderfully to say that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And what that means is that it's good for us. It's us at our best, us at our highest, when we glorify God and enjoy him. And this keeps us humble, doesn't it? If we remember the greatness of God and glorify him, it puts the greatness of God before us, keeps ourselves small and in the background. And so by God's grace, let's seek to do that this week. Let's glorify God for his great work in saving and sanctifying sinners. Let's glorify God for his great work in preserving and building his church. Let's glorify God for his sovereignty and our salvation. Let's glorify God for such a powerful, life-giving, life-transforming message of the gospel that Christ came and lived and died to save sinners by grace alone, through faith alone. And may it be in this way that whether we eat or drink this week or whatever we do, we would do all to the glory of God, giving thanks through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus and for his coming and for what he has done on our behalf. We thank you for the message of the gospel, that salvation does come freely, that it's not up to us, and it's not about the works that we could do or would do or might do, but it's about the work that has been done for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. We give you thanks for him. Pray that we would glorify you this week in all that we do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.